Great to be together again this morning and encourage you to follow along in our material as we study another message from God's Word. We appreciate the songs and the comments and this morning. The song Before the Lord's Supper as always helps prepare our minds. It's the song about Gethsemane, about some of the preliminary sufferings of our Savior. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. I know, I'm sure with the topic, Kate, your travels being so door to door this week, and then the difficulties on top of that is never fun. It certainly tries our patience when those things happen, but I'm glad you was able to make it back anyways, even though it may be a struggle getting there. But let's take our Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to continue the last two lessons for me anyways on Jesus' last hours. We're going to talk about the crucifixion today. We're talking about his crucifixion. As I started with the introduction, we sung that song about the Garden of Gethsemane. That was the beginning of Jesus' suffering, I think we could say, as far as the what happened on that day. Those events starting, we believe, was on Thursday, and would have been Thursday evening, which would have been the Jews' Friday. But as far as my introduction goes, before we jump into that, I do want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because there's a segment of our lesson, and Chad even touched on it even in the comments for the Lord's Supper, that of victory, that of rejoicing, of greatness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, Paul is instructing them about the resurrection from the dead. And everything in our lesson today is going to kind of come to a head or come to a victory in resurrection. And that's what Paul's message here is, in part of that in chapter 15. For I delivered you, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which was I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Christ died for our sins. And it was fulfillment of Scripture. The crucifixion that happened was prophesied, and we're going to look a little bit at that. And actually, as I looked at this lesson and prepared for it, I'm thinking, and even some of the previous lessons, more recent ones, we talked about Jesus in his last hours, there are some significant fulfilled prophecies that we're going to see. And so from an analytical perspective, we're going to look at the actual events as we have done thus far. We'll look at the events that happened in the crucifixion. We'll discuss those. Are some things we'll learn from that. In the end, and maybe I'll come back and pick these up, the fulfilled prophecy is a huge part of Christ and his life and his death for us. The fact that it was fulfilled prophecy. And we'll take a moment to look at that. I'm afraid to say I may belabor you with longer lesson than I prefer to give. But if you'll bear with me and follow along in Scripture, and that'll help maybe with the process here. But let's take a look at Jesus' crucifixion as it occurred. So as we continue to think on the preliminary and what led up to this, remember Jesus was sleep deprived at this point. So if we go back and think about the previous lessons and the previous studies we may have had about Jesus, we know that Thursday after dark they partook of the Passover. They instituted the Lord's Supper. There was his disciples. We also saw in John particularly, John focuses upon the teachings of his closest disciples. Remember, I am going to leave you, but I'm not leaving you comfortless. He's preparing his disciples for what's imminently about to happen. They're in John. And we talked about those things. So this is after Thursday after dark. Late night, he goes to Gethsemane, the song we sung. In Gethsemane alone, while his disciples slept. The agony he had there in prayer, knowing what was about to happen. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We see his agony. His sufferings, what I want to show through introduction, he started that Thursday afternoon. And the fact that he did not sleep, the Scripture does not record him taking naps or sleeping at this point. So he is sleep deprived. And after in Gethsemane, while they're still in Gethsemane, we realize and remember from our study that Judas came. He came with the Jews and they captured him either late at night or very, very early our Friday morning. All this happened on the Jews' Friday. Thursday after dark is the Jews' Friday. But before sunrise, at some point early on, they capture Jesus and they take him. And so he is sleep deprived and now has been captured. And so, and then we talked about his trial and abuses during his trial, which started before sunrise and continued into the early morning hours. Before the high priest, they spit in his face. They beat him with their hands. They smote him with the palms of their hands. And then before Pilate, he was scourged. And I think of all the events prior to crucifixion, scourging was the most severe and traumatic on his body and upon his physical strength. We understand that to be a very cruel and torturous event. And that happened to Jesus. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they hit him on top of the head with a rod. And so all this, the torture and the abuses that he incurred, and he's not even hung on the cross yet. And then we get to where he's asked to carry his cross. And that's where we want to start our lesson this morning, as we focus on particularly the crucifixion of our Savior. If you're in John chapter 19, verse 16 and 17, I'm going to, and as with other lessons, I try to focus on a particular gospel writer that helps summarize it as best as possible. And here, for the most part, we're going to switch between Matthew and John and try to pick up the details and as we study. But our base reading right now will be from John. So John chapter 19, verse 16 and 17, if you'll read along with me there. They delivered him, being Jesus, to be crucified, and they took him and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And so we see Jesus is commanded or instructed to carry his cross. We find in Matthew chapter 27 that Simon actually helped him, and so it would appear that Jesus at first began to bear his cross but was unable to. Simon then instructed, and here's a reference to Matthew. If you want to put your markers in John 19 and Matthew 27, that you'll find that beneficial for you this morning. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 to 33, Matthew records there, they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear Jesus' cross. And then they come into a place called Golgotha. So we see Jesus at this point unable to bear his cross. As I looked at the methods of crucifixion and the ways that it happened, in some cases they had a T or a cross that they carried the entire cross. In some cases they carried the main beam, cross beam, and the main support was already fixed in the ground. And in the process, they took the one beam and affixed it to the cross. So I don't know that we know exactly how this happened. So Jesus may have been trying to carry one beam or both beams, whatever the case may be. He was unable to carry it all by himself. No doubt his strength greatly reduced, if not diminished, significantly because of the scourging, because of the beatings that took place in the previous events, being without sleep the night before. We certainly understand that. A note about the word Golgotha. That is a transliteration of a Chaldean word, and Calvary is a translation of it, or all those words mean skull. We probably recognize cranium or noggin. Cranium. That's what Golgotha is, a cranium, or it's a skull. Calvary is a skull. All those are the same word, just different languages, and whether it's a translation or transliteration. I honestly hadn't made that connection. Personally, we read and we sing about Calvary all the time in our Bibles, and Calvary is a lot more favorable word, and as far as used, Golgotha sounds ugly. Calvary sounds great, at least in my mind. But all of that means skull. And that's the place where he was taken. It is believed that that his trials were probably in Herod's palace, at least the last one he had. And his travel would have been from here to a location north of town. They believe that Golgotha, or the Calvary, would have been in the vicinity up here. This particular map has a scale, and if that be the case, it was probably over a half a mile for sure, probably three quarters of a mile of a walk. So in distance, it wasn't that great of a distance. But Jesus, being greatly deprived and abused and distressed at this point, was unable to carry that cross, and they summoned a man to help him, and thus he did. John chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus' crucifixion. We'll read through verse 27 here. John 19, verse 18. They took him to Golgotha, where they crucified him, verse 18, and two other with him, one on either side, Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was close to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And the chief priests of the Jews, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, and he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He said unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar that was filled, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he says, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So we see Jesus, I read a little bit past what I intended to there, sorry about that. Jesus is now crucified. It's interesting to note that the gospel writers do not give a lot of detail about this. Mark adds that it was the third hour of Friday, the third hour of the morning. It sets a time about 9 o'clock-ish. His trials have now been completed. The beatings and scourges have been completed about the third hour of the day, Mark says. So it'll be early morning hours. Notice that the gospel writers do not give the details about the cross. They don't talk about how he was necessarily fastened and the nature of it. We do know that his hands and feet were pierced, and that is given to us in other locations. It was certainly a horrendous, torturous event. The scourging was horrendous. The crown of thorns on his head, the driving of nails in the hands and feet. The cross, if it was one that where they set the whole cross and dropped it in the hole, that would certainly been a traumatic and horrendous event to it. But the idea was, their intention was not to kill Jesus. There were many methods of killing Jesus. They could have done instantaneously with a sword or stoning. Those things happened quickly. The idea of a cross brought a torturous event upon the person. They hung up there. It said in some cases a person would hang for days and just suffer in the heat, without water, without food. And the idea was to just inflict pain. The idea was to torture them. Of course, the Jews could have killed him with a sword, but they didn't want Jesus. They said that there's blood be on their head, but who did they want to do the job? They wanted the Romans to do the job. The Romans carried it out and used this. It was certainly a traumatic event as he was crucified there. There was nothing in that to help. It was all about torture and abuse of the person. And we see that with Jesus. The death of the cross was that of asphyxiation, that of lack of oxygen. The fact that they would, we're going to see in a little bit as we continue reading, as a person would be hung on the cross, they would lift themselves so they could be able to gather a breath. And we see that the later here in our reading where the thieves' legs are broken. Certainly a horrendous way to die. And that's what they did to Jesus. How they made all this happen, it is just hard to imagine. Taking someone that is feeling pain and can in those situations and driving nails in their hands and driving nails in their feet and doing the things they did, it's just hard to imagine, but they did. And that's the death. Our Savior died on the cross. We also see, and we're going to, one of the points we're making throughout this, that this fulfilled prophecy. This fulfilled prophecy. It is interesting, while he hangs there on the cross before his death, there are some very significant sayings. We're going to take a look at those. Over in Matthew chapter 27. I'm sorry, let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke now. I didn't mention Luke, but we do have a couple of references. Luke 23. There's a couple of sayings that Luke records for us. I bring these up because I think they make good points in our lesson, realizing some aspects about Jesus. Luke chapter 23, reading there verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, enduring such torture, enduring such pain, undergoing the things that he's undergone, the mocking and the things that happened, Yet he's there saying, forgive them, they know not what they do. Then again in Luke 29 through 43. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanging railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross, recognizing Jesus as being king as he hung there and is about to die, he says, forgive them, they know not what, or he says, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief believed in Jesus, believed more than the apostles believed. The apostles thought it was over. Everything they seen, the apostles seen, as what was recorded for us later, the apostles thought it was over. But here's the thief. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. As they hung there dying on the cross, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Matthew 27, verse 4. This is a very interesting passage, and at a surface look at this, it might be difficult and to realize and understand what is going on, what Jesus is saying here. But Matthew 27, verse 4 reads, look at my notes here. It is the passage where he quotes from the prophet. Give me a moment. I got the wrong reference. He's quoting Psalm 22. I know what he's quoting. I'm not in the right place there. Okay, I've got my notes here now. There we go. And I was also looking for the red letters in my Bibles, and I wasn't seeing that. It just wasn't jumping out. So Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have God forsaken Jesus? What does that say? In reality, if we look, Jesus is quoting precisely from Psalms 22. We're going to take a look at Psalms 22 here in a little bit, but not at the moment. But Psalms 22, when Jesus makes this statement, every Jew in the audience would say, I know that psalm. That's a psalm of David. When they think about that, they're going to read that psalm, or they're going to remember what that psalm was about. And Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, instead of quoting a whole psalm, so that the people know that what's happening was what prophesied, he quotes the first verse of that psalm. And every Jew is going to say, oh, I recognize that. Or I know exactly about that psalm. And we've been wondering about that psalm. And here Jesus is quoting the first verse. And so we're going to look at that psalm as we get into the lesson, towards the end of the lesson, looking at the prophecies in that particular psalm. Jesus is quoting that psalm. And he's telling every Jew, go read that. Go read that. John chapter 19, verse 28, back to the book of John. He said, I thirst. I thirst. We again still see, the humanity of Jesus being expressed on the cross, that he was human, that he was did not call on the Spirit of God and the help of God to extinguish his suffering, to extinguish his pain, his agony. Jesus said, I thirst. And so those are the sayings of Jesus on the cross that we look at for a lesson. I thought they were worthy of note, worthy to look at. They're very important, or at least in my mind, as I put together a lesson and think about some lessons. We're going to look back at these as we get to the end. Then his actual death, John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. I know we read this already, but let's read this again. John chapter 19, starting verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it with a sponge with vinegar and put it in hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That quickly and that simply, Jesus yields his spirit up. He yields his body to the pain and the agony, to the desire, our innate seemingly desire to survive and to live and to overcome anything that's thrown our way. The idea that he could push up on his feet and gain his breath of air, he yields to that and gives up his spirit and dies there on the cross, giving his life for us. Mark 15 says this is about the ninth hour. And so it took 3 hours that he hung on the cross there, according to how it's written there. 3 hours he spent on the cross. We also see, if we turn back to Matthew 27, the power of God on display. And this is, to me, is one of the most remarkable things. Despite that the anger and the hate that God might have for a man, for things that are done to his son, the way he was abused, the way he was treated, the evil that's in the heart of the men that's doing these things, God still shows his people, he shows everybody around that he is God, that what has happened here is an astonishing event, and the people recognize it too. As we look and see the power of God on display in Matthew chapter 27, let's read verses 50 through 54. Matthew 27, starting at verse 50 through 54. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks were torn. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And there came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared unto many. And now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The people there knew, and they saw God's hand and God's work at that point in time. Not to take Jesus off the cross, but symbol saying, what just happened was a big deal. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. I think there's some great symbology in this, realizing that the Jews' religion was now coming to an end, and it would not be long, the temple would be destroyed. In this case, upon his death, the veil was torn. We know in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, I believe it is, we talk about the death of a testator. Now that when Jesus died, a new covenant took place. Well, there you go, guys. The veil between the holy and most holy place was torn. Now man had access directly to God. They didn't have to go through a priest. And I think there's some great symbology in that. The fact that the earth was quaking and the rocks were torn is indication of the power of God. Our Creator was at work. Our Creator was aware. The graves were open. And of course, this happened after the resurrection, as it references there. Also, I didn't note here, but if we go back and look at Mark's account, it gives the hours. It also says from 3 to 9, the earth was dark. This was not an eclipse like happened a couple of summers ago. We had an eclipse here. That lasted for 5 minutes, and it wasn't that. It wasn't dark, dark. Here it said earth was dark for 3 hours. Many believe, those with a good and honest heart, they realized then, surely this was the Son of God. And that's exactly how they responded. Surely this was the Son of God. It's interesting to note, as we talk about Jesus and yielding himself on the cross and giving himself to death and to the sufferings that took place in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus made it clear ahead of time how these events were going to take place, that he was not conquered by the Jews, but he gave himself up. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, I think an important point as we talk about Jesus hanging here and dying. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. We see all this happen, that Jesus allowed these things to happen. He was not conquered by the Jews. The Jews did not overcome him. Neither did Satan overcome him. We're going to talk about that some more too. Jesus had power to take his life, to lay it down, and to take it back again. So he yielded himself to this torturous event. And then back in chapter 19, we see that his side was pierced by the sword. In John 19, verse 31 through 37, We'll continue reading there. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation for the Passover, that the body should not, or for the Sabbath, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day was a high day. Behold, Pilate besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And then came the soldiers and broke the leg of the first and of the other which were crucified with him. That's the thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and the record is true. And he knoweth that that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture would be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they have pierced. We see all this was according to prophecy. And we're going to look a little bit, at least one of the prophecies, and we're not going to do a detailed look at it. But his side was pierced. They come by and they break the legs of the two thieves. But Jesus, because he yielded up his spirit, was already dead. They did not do that. They simply pierced his side. And by doing that and by fulfilling prophecy, they again show from Scripture, right? Like in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go back and look. This is what was prophesied, and this is what Jesus did. His side was pierced, just like it was said. His side was pierced, just like it said. Seems incidental, but it's not. It was not incidental. It was not an accident. It was not strictly by chance. It was the prophecy of God and the fulfillment of the prophecy of God. Let's take a minute and go look at Psalm 22 now. Let's look at Psalm 22. As Jesus quotes from this as one of his statements on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the psalm that every Jew would have thought about. This is the psalm that every Jew would have gone back and looked at. This is a psalm as the Jews thought, contemplated the events of the day, that for 3 hours it was dark. And then Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, the earth quakes, the rocks are torn. These catastrophic events, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Every Jew's like, oh no, what have we done? The honest Jews were. The dishonest Jews probably had the same thought as well. Let's read through verse 18 at first. Let's read Psalm chapter 22, starting in verse 1 through 18. We're going to finish it out towards the end of the lesson. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? And from words of my roaring. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. In the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed about me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a raven and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of the death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And I'll stop there at actually verse 21. That's the prophecy of Jesus. As we read through and we looked at the events on the cross, how many similarities are there? Somewhat details that are somewhat benign in nature that could happen at any point in time. But the culmination of all these things together shows us that it's not by accident. Yeah, if someone is tortured or crucified, there are going to people walk around and mock them and do things. But every one of these things happened to Jesus to fulfill Scripture. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross there, in pain and agony and suffering, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not, his plea was not to God. His plea was not he was left alone. His plea was, Jews, go read your Psalms. Your Savior's here. Your Savior is dying for you. Your Savior is, you're the Son of Man and the Son of God is hanging here fulfilling prophecy. Won't you believe? Won't you be saved? Won't you follow the King? Won't you follow the Savior? Won't you follow the God's anointed, the God's Christ, the Messiah? We see as we look how Jesus was crucified, how he died, the death of Jesus, how what the events that happened on the cross, the fact that his side was pierced, and the fulfillment of prophecy here. But what lessons can we learn? Jesus' death on this cross emphasizes the cost of our salvation. The sheer torture and pain, all that he endured, really from the night that he left his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to go pray. From that time forward, his sufferings began. Certainly it peaked as he hung there on the cross. It reveals the humanity of Jesus. I thirst. I thirst. Mother, look at your son. And all the things he said on the cross, Jesus truly suffered as a human being. And we see his humanity. We see the mercy. The fact that he offered salvation, not just to the thief on the cross, but to the very people that were torturing him there. He says, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive. They know not what they do. The forbearance, the fact that Jesus is willing to suffer these things. We go over to Peter and we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And it talks about the suffering that Christ endured, a pattern for us to follow. And we see Jesus doing that right now as he gave himself on the cross. And it reveals the true victory. And this is where I want to leave our lesson this morning. It's a victory over death and over Satan. If you turn from Psalms, let's turn back there. I'm going to finish reading Psalm 22 now. Finish reading Psalm 22. I'm not going to leave this psalm with, or I'm sorry, this lesson with the sadness of the cross. There is certain importance in recognizing and realizing the pain and injury and torture that took place to our Savior. It's important to remember that. There's an aspect of that, and I'm glad Chad made that comment, that, like the Ethiopian eunuch. He went away rejoicing. Regardless and despite the severity of everything that happened to Jesus, we are victors. And it's not to minimize that we should live our life like we want to live our lives, but if we live our lives right, we are victors. We will overcome. We have overcome in a way, and we will completely overcome in the end. Psalm 22, if you keep reading that, I see victory. After all the bad things before that, I see victory as a praise of God. Psalms 22, starting at verse 22 through the rest of that chapter. I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. Remember verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said, God didn't forsake him. Jesus says, when I cried, he heard. My praise will be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all kindreds of nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be according to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Unto a people that shall be born. There is victory. Praise God. There is victory. God heard me. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God did hear him. Makes that passage so much simpler and easier to look at, doesn't it? What was Jesus saying when he was on the cross? God did hear him. But he brought victory. He brought victory for all of us. And we turn back over to where we started, 1 Corinthians 15, the great passage on the resurrection of the dead. Looking at the world around us and realizing not only did our Savior live or was resurrected to live again, so will we. The entire chapter is based on is about that, that we shall live again. There is an afterlife. This the world and what we see here is not all there is to life. Death is not all there is to life. There is life beyond. And this is truly where our victory is. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption in the afterlife, when this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus was a victor. He was not conquered and defeated when he hung on the cross. He was a victor. Praise God that God provided a method of salvation through our Savior, that we can, as simple as being baptized, have our sins washed away, to have Scripture revealed, to know that we can follow Him, to have Scripture to know that there's an afterlife, that we can go to 1 Corinthians 15 and realize when we die, it's not over. When we die, we are victors now. We have overcome, and we will overcome. We can overcome, but we have to overcome through Christ. Christ gives us that victory. Christ gave us that victory because He died. He gave us that victory because He shed His blood on the cross that removes that burden of sin that no man could remove, that no man can carry. But Jesus did, and He done it for us. Would you accept the ransom paid for us, that death on the cross, and be baptized this morning and have your sins washed away? And if you have, you've strayed off the straight and narrow. Christ's blood still can cover us, but we must come to Him in prayer. And if it's something that the saints here, the congregation, need to help with, we encourage you to do that and make that known as well. So if you want to answer our gospel's call this morning, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.